Well, we're continuing this morning our series of sermons in 1 John. We're in chapter 3, and as I mentioned a moment ago, our primary focus is verses 4 through 10 of 1 John chapter 3. Do you remember ever getting caught in the act of disobedience at home or at school or some other place you were as a youngster where you were saying something or doing something and there was mom or dad or the teacher or the principal, whoever it might be, and they caught you right in the act? And they say to you, young woman, young man, what are you doing? What are you saying? How many times did you respond when they asked you, why would you even do that? The devil made me do it. The devil, it wasn't me. He caused it. Now, on the one hand, the devil made me do it is an excuse. It's an attempt to lay the blame for our own wrongdoing on someone else. It's everybody else's fault but mine. And maybe that devil who made you do it was your little brother or your little sister. So you don't say the devil made me do it. He made me do it. She made me do it. Of course, this kind of excuse making, which all of us have done, is an attempt to get out of trouble, but there's also actually some truth to the idea that the devil made me do it. In this sense, the way of sin, the way of lawlessness, is the devil's modus operandi. It's the way he works. It's the way he functions. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then in verse 10, John makes the point that this is how we know who are the children of God and the children of the devil. The ones who don't practice righteousness, he says, can't be of God. And so when we sin, in a sense, we're showing a kind of camaraderie with Satan. We are, for that moment, taking his side in a manner of speaking. At the same time, we also know that the devil is on the prowl. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, he is like a roaring lion out there seeking us to eat us, in a manner of speaking, to draw us away from God, away from Christ, just like we read in Genesis 3. He comes in the guise of that serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, to draw them away from God. But here's the Christian hope, which is at the heart of John's message in 1 John 3, latter half of verse 8. He says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And part of destroying those works includes carrying away our sin from us, verse 5, as John makes that point. And so this morning, I want to highlight for you and for myself some of John's insight into our problem of sin, the problem that started when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and ate of that fruit. I want to highlight some of John's insight into that problem and then bring to your attention John's encouragement, which is that in Christ, you have the power to overcome sin in your life. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what's this problem of sin with which John is concerned? You notice in verse 4, John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And in our translation that we are using this morning, the ESV, This phrase makes a practice of sinning literally is something like this. We could translate it, the one who does sin, who makes sin. John could have very simply said, well, the one who sins is practicing lawlessness. But he phrases it in this way to accentuate that he has something more than simple sin in mind. And hear that word simple with quotes around it. No sin is good. There's no excuse for any sin. But here's what I'm driving at. John isn't saying simply that any time you happen to sin, that you have joined with Satan and are part of his cohort. Behind John's concern is the fact that a group had left this church, the seceders, and they claimed to have no sin. In their minds, that basically meant that you could go and live any which way you desired, because what you do with your body doesn't matter. And so they would engage in sinful behaviors as though God approved of it. This doing of sin, John explains, you see, is tantamount to doing lawlessness. And that's why I say he wasn't saying that just simply every time you're tempted and you might happen to fall into sin that you've joined with Satan. But what he's getting at is those who live a lifestyle of sin, who are committed to a form of lawlessness, of chaos, of disorder. Think of those Allstate insurance commercials, Mayhem, if you've seen those. Everything goes wild and crazy, so you got to have this insurance just in case mayhem hits you, whether it's your car or your home or what have you. What John is bringing to our attention is that this is a life lived in flagrant violation of truth and beauty and the moral standards and the will of God. Lawlessness, you see, is the rejection of truth, the rejection of righteousness. I just think of any evil villain from the movies. What do? They totally disregard all ethical norms. It's the psychopathic murderer, the one who takes pleasure in torturing his fellow human beings. If you live a life filled with sin, John boldly states, then you are living the equivalent of a lawless life, the total opposite of God's goodness. And so John says, if you're committed to a way of life that is the way of sin, you're committed to pursuing your own ways in opposition to God, then you are a lawless one. But not only is that kind of sin-filled life that John addresses lawlessness, it is, in that instance, truly a partnership, even a kinship with the devil. Verse 8 again, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. To live a life of sin in that way is to be Satan's comrade. The way of life that flows out of a focus, a direction, and commitment of the heart, that shows to whom it is that you belong. John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God, verse 10, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The key here is that this is a determined direction of life. You see, even the child of Satan occasionally shows love, and the child of God will indeed sin. But what John is after is challenging you and me with the question, where is our overarching focus and commitment? That's the real issue. And so even for us who are followers of Jesus, who desire to make his ways, the ways that are God's ways, good ways, righteous ways, holy ways, even we who want to pursue these things, John is challenging you and me to examine our hearts. And he's warning us to watch out for that life of sin and lawlessness that can creep up on us slowly, even without our realizing it. For us men, that second glance at a woman who's not your wife, or the constant flirting with the man who's not your husband, or the way of the world, of worldliness, of material possessions, repeatedly eyeing what others have and wanting them for ourselves. John's saying, you got to watch out for all of life. For all of those temptations that could easily draw you and lead you down this path of lawlessness, where your life's commitment becomes focused not on the ways of Christ, but on the ways of the world. A lot of times when we think of this kind of a lawless life that John highlights, you know, we think of the biggies of adultery or murder or perhaps theft and stealing. But God's word shows us that the life of sin is far wider than that. Paul in Galatians 5 puts it this way. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You notice what Paul's saying. He's not just focusing on what we often think of as the way of lawlessness, but he speaks of enmity, of strife, of jealousy, of fits of anger, of dissension, division, envy. I warn you, Paul says, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the danger of living a life that is in the path of the devil is not only with what we think of as the big things, but even so many seemingly smaller sins. How often, how many times, brothers and sisters, has your heart and mine been filled with envy or jealousy? How often have you had strife in your marriage or division in your family? How about strife and enmity and division in the body of Christ in the church? How many times have we been filled with anger and even caused dissension? When we are honest with ourselves, we recognize that these deeds of the flesh, to borrow Paul's language, show up even in our lives, and they need to be crucified. So John is warning you and me to watch out for every manifestation of the sinful ways of the flesh and of the devil. It's a call to pursue godliness and the imitation of Christ's character so that we will be like him and honor him. Now John knows full well, and he's made this point more than once, that none of us is sinless in this life. He's made that clear. Matter of fact, he says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. But here he's warning us to watch out for the lures and the temptations of sin, to watch out for the danger around us and in us, to heed Jesus when he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so John draws that strong contrast between the way of life of those who follow the devil and those who follow Christ. He does that so that we will feel the weight of Jesus' warning. He does that to help us sense the seriousness of the warning. As he says to you and me, you don't want to be on the devil's side, do you? And you know, and I know, we're all going to say, of course not. Well, here's where John then turns to bring us the good news. You see, that's the weight of the bad news. The good news is this, that there is one who has come to destroy sin. There is one who comes with the power to overcome sin. As real as the danger is of drifting into the devil's ways, so is the truth and the hope that John provides, that sin and evil can be overcome in your life and mine. Doesn't have to be, sin doesn't have to be the defining pattern of our lives. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then again in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What John is saying is this, Jesus is the victorious warrior for you and me. We often think of the work of Christ, the atonement that he made for us, kind of in passive terms or in priestly terms. We talk about the fact that he died for us, that he took our guilt upon himself. He paid the penalty on our behalf. And sometimes, and a few sermons ago, actually, we did use some technical terms. When we talk about propitiation, how Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection, he appeases God's wrath for us. And he expiates, he removes our guilt so we don't face that wrath. And he reconciles us, he removes the alienation between God and us. We speak of redemption, the fact that he now takes ownership of us away from sin and evil. And all of these are foundational and crucial aspects of Jesus' atoning work. But Christ's work doesn't end with his death and resurrection and those dimensions. It continues because he continues in his threefold office as prophet, as priest, and as king. And it's that kingly work that is all about destroying the works of the devil and of all evil. This is why sometimes when we talk about the atonement, we'll describe one aspect of it as Christ the victor, Christus victor. He is victorious over sin. That's part of his kingly and royal work. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in Hebrews 2, the author there tells us that just as the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, so that what? Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is the king. Jesus is victorious over Satan and over all evil and over sin. Now, when John says that Jesus came to take away sins, he's saying that Jesus came not only or simply in the sense of that once for all atoning work, nor is he thinking exclusively of the future when Jesus will come again. He's saying, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is ruling now and destroying acts of sin today. That's our hope. The weights of that description I tried to give to you of sin, how awful it is, how terrible it is, how it can lure us and draw us away, the remedy and answer to it that lifts that weight from you and me is the reality that Jesus the King is at work by his Spirit to remove every last instance of sin from your life and heart and mine. That anger in your heart that ought not to be there, Jesus comes to take it away. The harsh words that you take on your lips and you speak to others, hurting them, Jesus is at work to remove that way from you. The lustful desires in your flesh, the sinful prejudices that you hold dear, Jesus the King has come. He is at work to remove them from you and from me. You see, Jesus, the warrior King and Savior, he is with you in the battle against the worst of sins, and even those that don't seem to be as bad as others. He wants to root them all out. And John says Jesus is here to do that very work. When you come to Christ in faith, that means you belong to him and you are united with him. You have died with him and been raised to newness of life with him. In that bond that you have with him, sin is no longer your master. You need not submit to it at all. But in Jesus, you have the power to overcome it all. Now, not only does John draw attention to this work of Christ, he also reminds you and me that God's seed, verse 9, God's seed abides in you. Now, what does he mean by that? He's trying to give you and me encouragement that we don't have to be those who follow the wicked ways of the world. And so he says this seed is there, and you cannot keep on sinning because you have been born of God. And that's what he means when he speaks of the seed remaining in you. He's saying God has come in and given you a new birth. And so you've been changed. You have a new nature, a divinely given one that operates against the old sinful one. What that means is you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ with you, because that new nature is one that he gives, that he brings about. It's inseparable from the Spirit. And so in a very real sense, Jesus has destroyed sin in you and implanted this new nature that replaces the old one, so that you will bring forth the fruits, the beauty of righteousness and holiness, as he is at work that you might grow into the image of Christ. And therefore, you have, having that seed, Christ's power is in you to crucify all the awfulness you might ever see in your heart and life. And his power is at work, even in those moments when you fail, because he's not done with you yet. Now, you might wonder, when you look at yourself, I still see so much that's not good there. How can I truly draw on Christ's power to put to death that sin that's in me? 1 John 3:6, John makes this point: no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. He's echoing what Jesus said in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, the open secret to dealing with sin in our lives is to remain tightly bound to Christ. And the way to do that is this. What Jesus is saying when he says, abide in me, he's saying, abide in me by abiding in the means of grace, the gifts of grace that I give to you. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How do we abide in Jesus? We abide in his word. We read it. We study it. We imbibe it. We meditate on it. We think about it. We listen to it read to us and preached to us. He's given too the gift of the sacraments. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You see, there, when we participate, we're reminding each other of the good news of Christ, and he uses that to strengthen our faith. And he also gives the gift of prayer. How do we abide in Christ? Watch and pray, Jesus said, so that you don't enter into temptation. We abide in Christ by the means of grace, through his word, through his sacraments, through prayer. As we participate in these good things, God uses them, Christ uses them, the Spirit uses them to take the sin that remains in you and me and to begin to crush it down so that we can overcome it for his glory. And so, yes, the problem of sin is very real, and we face it always. But Jesus came to rid us of that sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And so always be encouraged that in him the power to overcome all evil is very real, and he's given it to you graciously. Abide in him and know that he is your king. We'll see you through to the very end. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your word to us. A word which reminds us on the one hand of the weight of sin, of the awfulness that's there, and the reality that even as followers of Jesus, we can get sucked into it. But we thank you and praise you that at the very same time, your word reminds us and assures us that Jesus is the victor. He has overcome it all, and in him we have both the forgiveness for every sin we have ever committed, but also then the power to fight it in this life. And so, O Lord, help us each day that we might put to death through the power of our King, the deeds of the flesh, and live to honor your holy name, that others too might see your grace and your goodness and be drawn to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.